Fine. Fine, but you can't hear me.
Yeah, all right.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Last time we talked about, last time I was teaching in 1 John, I taught about the overall purpose for the book being written. I think I'm gonna stay in 1 John for a while and do some consecutive teaching. And this morning, we're gonna pretty much stay on the first verse. But let's read the first three verses to give us a little base here. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, and that's our title, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's ask the word, Lord, to bless our word, the word. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the word of God and our dear brother, the Apostle John, a person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was very close to you. We treasure his writings and what he reveals to us and the beautiful gospel he wrote that was unique indeed. And now the epistle of 1 John. We pray that you would open to us and bless us with these things which he writes to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as I had indicated earlier, I want to try to encourage your faith in the doctrine of the New Testament church. And I suppose it's not unusual from time to time to ask yourself, am I in the right church here? And you might even have doubts about, well, what about the doctrine that the New Testament church represents? Is that the truth? It's a logical thing to ask ourselves, and my mission today is to dispel any of those doubts and try to convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're exactly where you ought to be. Now, when you read this first verse, you stop and think about it, it's all about the incarnation of Christ. But the motivation for John writing that verse is all about confronting false teachers. And so I want to set the stage for our discussion this morning about talking about false teachers. And to do that, it's important to recognize, because John wrote this with that motivation, is recognize what was going on at that time in the churches, plural, in Asia Minor. But let me just start this way. The Bible teaches that every word out of the mouth of God is pure. Every word is true. It teaches us that the word of God is inspired, that God has breathed life into it, that it is without error. And God teaches that when you read the scriptures, you can be absolutely certain that what you read in those scriptures is true. But we live in an age now where people actually hate to hear the truth. They hate the certainty of that truth because it's convicting to them. And that's why our society, I think, for the most part, has abandoned and even rejected the truths of the Bibles because it's convicting to them. And instead, these people, in their human wisdom, choose to give validity to every opinion of man, no matter how radical that is or how off the wall that might be. And they sponsor or encourage inclusiveness instead, such as gay marriage, homosexuality, female leadership, gay leadership, and in many of these denominations. And I want to point out to you that these are false teachers. They teach what is not the truth. And you can see a progression of this in many of the established churches where their doctrine actually changes in a greater direction to falsehoods. There's an active movement today, for example, that says, you cannot understand the Bible. That's what they teach. They teach that no one can for sure know what the Bible means. Now think about how that impugns the Bible. If you can't understand what it means, then you can't trust it. And as a result, they blatantly ignore the teachings of the Bible. These are false teachers. And you will usually find that people who deny that the Bible can be understood say that because they are in rebellion in at least one particular portion of the doctrine. And I might add, a clear teaching, a clear representation of that doctrine. And usually it concerns items such as sin, righteousness, and judgment. Interestingly, contrary to this thinking, Mark Twain once said, "The things that I find most difficult in the Bible are the things I understand most clearly." You see, those are the things that are convicting. And I know a church that I belonged to for 41 years before I became a born-again Christian. They would teach us this. Use the Bible as a guide, but use the teachings of the church fathers as your doctrine. That's deception. That's false teaching. Think about how that impugns the Bible. If you are going to only use it as a guide, what they are saying to you is you have the authority to accept what you want to accept and reject what you dislike. You are given the liberty of picking and choosing whatever you believe, and you can reject everything else. If it's only a guide, the Bible loses all authority in a person's life. But the Bible teaches that Christians not only can know the truth, but that they must know the truth, and that they will be responsible for the truth. Therefore, to claim that the meaning of Scripture is unknowable is only false, and it attacks the very authority of God and indirectly suggests that God cannot even reveal himself to humanity. And so let us be clear and let's understand the people who discredit the Bible are false teachers, and they threaten the church today. And just as in John's day, and this same kind of thing will continue until the church age ends and Jesus comes for his church. All through Scripture, in almost every book, we are warned, beware of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. We have so many denominations today, and the numbers are still increasing. And every denomination is a deviation from the biblical foundation of the church as it was originally established by the apostles. Every denomination that was ever formed was formed because somebody didn't like the doctrine that the Bible teaches, and they convinced other people to go along with their thoughts and started a new sect or a new denomination. Now, the false teachers in John's time were permeating the Christian churches in Asia Minor just as yeast permeates dough. And John, the writer of this epistle, who had some oversight of all of those starting new small churches, those fledgling churches, he had some oversight, and he's livid about what's going on in these churches. And I think we need to understand, as he begins this epistle of 1 John, that he's livid. He's angry about what's going on there, and he wants to confront that. You see, there were these Gnostics, these people called Gnostics. And that Gnostic means to know. And they were right in the church. They claimed to be Christians. And they were saying, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but we have a particular knowledge, a divine knowledge, that you need in addition to that. They were saying that we are the spiritually elite. We have been gifted with this special knowledge. It's a knowledge that is beyond what you are capable of knowing. And you need to get that from us. Now, stop and think about that a minute. These people in these churches were simple people. They were farmers, primarily. It was an agricultural society. And these Gnostics would come in. They were educated people. You know, many of them were Greeks, and they had all this education, and the people looked up to them. The farmers looked up to them and said, these people are smart. These people are educated. And when you look up to somebody like that, you have a tendency to believe them because you have this perception that they're smarter than you are and that they must be right. And they were actually taking people in the church and bringing them into this false religion and eventually even starting their own sect, their own denomination, so to speak. That was actually going on in John's time. And some scholars believe that a variation of this so-called Gnosticism, which is called Docetism, which means to seem. And their teaching was that Christ only seemed to be human. See? That he wasn't a real man. And of course, the Gnostics, who we were just talking about, were also teaching that Jesus could not have come to this earth and become incarnate, because all material is evil, especially the flesh, and God could not have, would never have sent his son to take on the form of human flesh, because flesh was evil. So in both cases, they denied the incarnation. And in denying the incarnation of Christ, of course, they were denying the full deity of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. They were denying his humanity, which, of course, is absolutely essential to the proclamation of the gospel. If there wasn't an incarnation, if Jesus had never come to this earth, there would be no gospel. Remove the incarnation and you negate the gospel. remove the incarnation and you negate the resurrection, which is always concerned with the raising of the body. Remove the resurrection, negate that, negate the body, you negate the resurrection. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You see how important the incarnation is to the validity of the Christian faith. And that's what John is addressing in his first verse, that Jesus was, in fact, incarnate. Now, let me just make a little application here, because these people were denying the deity of Jesus. And my question is, are we sometimes guilty of that in some measure? And I'm talking about the full deity. You know, we may not deny that he is deity or that he's the Son of God, but do we sometimes deny the attributes that define that deity? Do we not deny, for example, his sovereignty, an attribute of God? Do we say, oh, Lord, you can't let this thing that's coming into my life, you can't let that happen? Because when we do that, we deny his sovereignty. Do we sometimes question his wisdom, his omniscience, by saying, oh, God, you must have made a mistake by letting this come into my life? Do we deny his lordship in our lives? Do we recognize that nothing comes into our life or nothing happens in our life that is an accident, but that he has pondered it and has decided to allow it to happen? Do we deny him preeminence in our lives? Do we put something first before him? And by definition, when we do that, when you put something first before God, you replace him with something else, which is sometimes referred to as a definition of having an idol. So, back to these Gnostics, they were actually stealing people away from the church. And they're starting their own sect, and it's becoming so serious that John felt compelled to write this epistle of 1 John to confront them. And he's so angry that he doesn't even open up with a greeting. He comes out with both barrels blazing. Now, there's much to say, and we're pretty much staying in this first verse here. There's much to say, so let's take it piece by piece. Again, verse 1. He starts off by saying, that which was from the beginning. Now, what does that mean? What's the that, and what does the beginning refer to? Now, it's instructive to look at other places in the Bible where that expression, the beginning, is used. So let's consider a few of those. You don't have to turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I'm sure you know the verse. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This beginning is clearly the beginning of creation. Now, the second significant use of the term is, and let's turn to it. I know you're very familiar with it, but let's turn to it in John chapter 1. Gospel according to John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Of course, that's a reference to Jesus, the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see that expression, in the beginning. Now, this beginning refers to the fact that Jesus, referred to as the Word, existed in eternity past. It's an actually an oxymoron because there was no beginning to God. It's symbolic here. God always was, and God always will be. He had no beginning. He is the only beginning. He is the only uncaused cause. That's the way I like to express it. The only uncaused cause. He was there in eternity past. Nothing created him. He was God, the only uncaused cause. So I just want us to understand that there was actually no beginning to his existence. And the author is referring to that he's trying to make the point that he existed in eternity past. Now, I want to point out that in this first verse in the Gospel of John, when he uses that term in the beginning, although we can't know it for sure, I think he seems to be connecting and echoing that same verse in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if he's doing that, he in essence is saying the importance of the pre-existence of Christ, in the beginning was the Word, isn't an event that is just as important as the beginning of creation. And note that just a few verses later, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John links an event that is, again, just as important as creation, the incarnation of Christ. Look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see the importance of the incarnation here as well. Now back to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1, we again see the third significant use of this term in the beginning. It occurs right here in that first verse. That which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, this beginning that's referred to here, either directly or indirectly, is a reference to the beginning of Christianity. It might be hard to see that at first. He is speaking specifically of the incarnation. He is speaking specifically of the appearance on earth of eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a beginning that could not have occurred without the incarnation of Christ. And again, John seems to be linking this phrase back to creation, Genesis 1:1, and stressing the importance of the incarnation. And again, linking it to Christianity. Now, remember that what John is doing here, he's coming back at these false teachers with both barrels blazing. We just talked about the Gnosticism and the sect of that, of a variation of that, Docetism, which says Jesus wasn't a real man, he just seemed to be. And he's coming back to confront that. And so what John is doing is he's hitting the false teachers of Docetism right between the eyes, and he's saying these people are false teachers, and they're wrong. The incarnation is true. The incarnation is real. Jesus was a real man. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, which we refer to today as Christianity. Now, look again at that first verse. It says, that which was from the beginning, and we. The we there is a reference to the apostles. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word of life, another reference to Jesus. So what John is doing now is he's proving to these people in the churches in Asia Minor who were caught up into this false teaching, and he is saying, Jesus was a real man, and I'm proving to you this to you by my personal witness. Jesus was not a phantom. He was a real man, and John declares, we heard him with our own ears. We saw him with our own eyes. Not just me, but the other apostles. We heard him speak. We touched him with our hands. And John is saying at the end of verse 1 that he took hold of Jesus. He literally grabbed his arm, perhaps. And it was not air. It was not a phantom. He was a real man. He was flesh and blood. And he's using that personal witness. And how about when John laid his head upon the breast of Jesus at what we call the Last Supper, John 13:23. Christ was not a phantom there either. He was a true man, flesh and blood. You know, I think of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years and how she had faith in Jesus, and she came up to him and said, if I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. What if she had touched him like John had? What if she had touched his person? You wonder what might have happened. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the first day that you and I meet Jesus, and we see him face to face. I don't know about you, but I think I'm going to be a bit frightened, and not that I fear anything because of my sins, but because of a reverential fear of who he is, a reverence for who he is, his person, his authority. Maybe when I get over that, I'll be able to touch him. Think about what that might be. To be able to touch Jesus. And I don't know. Maybe it'll even get to the point where I'll be able to give him a hug. Think about what that might be like, to give Jesus a hug, to touch him, to lay hold on him. And John is saying, I heard him with my own ears. I heard his teachings. I heard the doctrine that he taught. I saw him. I laid hold on him. I walked with him every day. And what a wonderful thing it is in the first revelation when the angels appeared in the fields to the shepherds. It was revealed to them that born to you this day in the city of David was a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you know what? He's in a manger, wrapped up in swaddling clothes. He's a real person. Now let's again go back verse 1 and the expression that which was from the beginning. And again, that those words refer back directly or indirectly to the beginning of Christianity. If there were no Christ, there would be no Christianity. If there were no incarnation, there wouldn't be any Christianity. And it's an event that is as important as creation. And why is that? Because the beginning of Christianity would soon become the beginning of the New Testament church. And I want to go back and I want to take a quick look at the history of the beginning of Christianity and the formation of the one true church. Please turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock meaning Jesus, not Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. That's the first mention of the church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. First mention of the church. Chapter 28 of Matthew. verse 18, we'll start at 18. We're coming here to the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples," or teach, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, notice, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So the Great Commission is to go and teach, to go and baptize. And notice, don't forget the last part about teaching everything that Jesus taught them. Now we're going to go to the book of Acts, and let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Remember that the book of Acts is kind of a transition book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some like to say it's kind of a history book. Of course, it's all the inspired word of God, but there's a lot of useful information there about the church. Now, Acts chapter 2, we'll look at verses 41 and 42, and of course, 42 is our keynote verse here. That's the verse that's on our sign that we put out each Sunday. But as a prelude to that, what we have here is the day of Pentecost, just prior to this, and we have Peter giving a sermon. He gives a sermon, and there are 3,000 people that are converted. And then we see that in verse 41, Acts 2:41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." 3,000 souls are saved. Now, what are the disciples going to do with those 3,000 souls? They have to church them. They have to begin the foundation which Jesus gave them to build the church. And put these 3,000 souls in a church so that they can be discipled, they can be encouraged, they can grow together. They all have spiritual gifts where they minister to one another. They have to be churched. In verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves, that's the people in the church, these are the 3,000 at least, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Your translation may say the apostles' doctrine. What was this doctrine that the apostles had? It's what Jesus taught them. It's what John in his epistle, 1 John, says, that which was from the beginning is the doctrine of the New Testament church that they were teaching them. It wasn't their doctrine. It was the doctrine that they learned from Jesus. They heard him with their own ears. They saw him with their own eyes. They laid hold of him. They walked with him every day. And Jesus taught them the doctrine that would establish the church. Now, Acts 4, chapter 4. Peter gives another message. It says, "But as many as who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, this is not 5,000 more. This is like 2,000 more, because you had the 3,000, and now there's another couple of thousand, and the total comes to 5,000. Acts chapter 6. Begin verse 2. Now here we have the disciples, the twelve apostles. Now Judas went and hanged himself, so the apostles felt it was important to get a 12th apostle, and they chose Matthias by lots. So there's 12. And these 12 apostles, the church hasn't really been formed yet officially. These 12 apostles are what you might call the ad hoc elders of the church during this transition between when people were first being saved and the church is officially established and they have their own legitimate elders. These apostles are kind of the ad hoc elders, and look what they say in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," the ministry of God's word. Now, what we have here is the selection of deacons. And notice they're selected by the people. These ad hoc elders, the 12 apostles, said, "You decide who you want to serve you." And the caveat they put on this is, "We want you to select spirit-filled men to serve you." And they say, "What we will do is we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And I see this as a primary responsibility of the elders of the church. A primary mission is to be deeply involved in prayer and the ministry of God's word. Acts chapter 14. Verse 21. "And after they," and the "they" here is Paul and Barnabas, "after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Notice verse 23. "When they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, first of all, I want to look at verse 23 in particular. "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting," so on. Notice that there's a plurality of elders. Notice that the church always has a plurality of elders, and they are the spiritual leaders of the church. And the deacons who were raised in Acts 6 are the temple leaders. They lead in the temple things of the church. Now, one thing I think it's important to point out here is, now we're talking about Paul and Barnabas. They're visiting different churches here and encouraging people. It says they had appointed elders. Now, we're going to look at another verse in a minute that will emphasize the fact that the elders are raised by the Holy Spirit. They're not appointed by people. And what is happening here, and I think it's important for us to understand that, and Paul did this all the time. He would visit the churches, he would observe, and he would observe who God's Spirit was raising as elders. He would look at the people and see, and look at the work that they were doing, and recognizing that God's Spirit had raised them as elders. And in that scenario, in that pretext, they would say, "Look, I see God has raised this person, that person, the other person in your assembly as elders," and they would be recognized. So it's not a quick reading might make it sound like they actually appointed, but it goes deeper than that. Acts chapter 20. verse 28, but let me just give you a little background here. Paul was in Ephesus, and he was in Ephesus for about 3 years, and as far as we know, that's the longest he's ever stayed in one place. He was there 3 years ministering to the people. And the people really loved him, and now he's reached a point in his life where he has to, he feels led by the Spirit to lead. And let's start at verse 24. He's addressing the elders there. And he says, I do not consider my life of any importance, any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel and the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, notice verse 28. This is an important verse. He's warning them, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Important to see that the truth of that verse that says it is the Holy Spirit that raises elders and appoints them as overseers and to be shepherds of the church of flock, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he says in 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's talking about false teachers here. Folks, false teachers are going to come in. In verse 30, and from among your own selves, this is exactly what was happening with the Gnostics. They were right in the church. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so we have this closing admonition as Paul leaves the church at Ephesus. Now, folks, what I have just shown you is the apostolic church. This is the church that the apostles established. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And this is the church whose foundation is Jesus Christ. This is the church commissioned by him. And this is the church which John refers to in the epistle of 1 John chapter 1 when he says, that which was from the beginning, this was the true church before it was corrupted by false teachers like the Docetists and the Gnostics who stole people away, established their own denominations, and the true church was the one established by church by Christ. This is the church that follows the scriptures to a T. And this is the mission of this church right here, that we follow the scriptures to a T exactly as Christ has established the true church. Now, these people were denying the incarnation. And when you look at the denominations that surround us and are even increasing today, what you find is false teachers, false teachings. And what they are doing is they are introducing something that is new. And Henry Ironsides, I think, puts it very succinctly when he says, whatever is new is not true. And whatever is true is not new. You cannot take what is in the Bible and change it. You cannot take what is true and change it and say, this is new. Just think how fortunate you are that you belong to a New Testament church and the doctrine that you follow here is the doctrine of the church that Jesus Christ established. It is a doctrine that is true and is followed to the T. There is nothing new here. It is that which was from the beginning. And when people come to you and say, we have a new revelation, you can say, I don't need that revelation. I have that which was from the beginning. When somebody comes to you and says, oh, we've published our own Bible inspired by God, which includes additional information, we can say, no thanks, because I have that which is from the beginning. And when other people come to you and say they believe in the Bible, but they've changed certain things so that it works better, you know, these changes we make, they just make things flow better, make you feel more comfortable. Say, no thanks. I have that which is from the beginning. Now, these examples that I've given you are sometimes referred to as cults, but many religious denominations today are meeting in a very similar way that we meet, but with important deviations. But the truth always goes back to that which was from the beginning, where the apostolic New Testament Christian church met in biblical times. And finally, as we close, beloved, I want you to know, let there be no doubt that you are exactly where God wants you to be, in a New Testament church, in a church whose foundation is Jesus Christ, in a church whose doctrine has not been polluted by false teachers, a church whose doctrine comes from that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And let me just close with this, the reading of this verse. 1 John 2, verse 24 says, as for you, you and you and you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, Father, we just thank you for the Apostle John, a person so privileged to write the unique gospel according to John, to write the first epistle, first, second, and third epistles of John, and the book of Revelation, had the great privilege to have a glimpse of what you have in store for us and yet to come. And yet, our Father, we are even more privileged to be a part of the family of God, to have the life of Christ, to be able to live the life of Christ, to be empowered by your Spirit to do so. And Father, that we have that which was from the beginning. We thank you for the great testimony of John. We thank you for his boldness to confront false teachers and to encourage the churches in Asia Minor that they already had the truth and not to stray from it. And our Father, the encouragement that we have even today to know that we have the truth. We have the way, the truth, and the life. We have that which was from the beginning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.